Welcome to the Holiness Today podcast. On today's episode, listen to H. Ray Dunning give a series of lectures on the Apostles' Creed. This is part two of two and includes a lecture on the communion of saints, the Holy Spirit, and on the last things. This was originally produced for the Layman's Tape Club in 1982 and has been reformatted for a podcast episode.
We come in this fourth lecture to the third and last article of the Apostles' Creed, which reads, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the word Catholic here simply means universal, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In the previous article, we saw how the crucial historical facts of Jesus' passion were affirmed as the gospel, the good news which is the basis for our salvation. Those events, the crucifixion and resurrection, constitute the objective ground for our salvation. But if that is all there is, it is something that goes on outside of me and is a matter of slight interest. The New Testament also teaches that salvation is something that happens within one. It is this inward element that is addressed in this article of the Creed and is the substance of the Christian confession about the Holy Spirit. To speak of the Spirit refers to God at work in the world and in me. It is the doctrinal way of saying that God is not afar off, but near at hand, and is applying the redemptive work of Christ to my own personal experience. While the Creed does not attempt to speculate about the person of the Spirit, but immediately addresses the issue of the saving results of His work, I want to suggest a truth that comes out in the structure of the Creed. What I am referring to is the fact that the article on the Holy Spirit stands in the third position in the Creed, and it is important that it stand there. Let me try to explain the significance of this by referring to an ancient debate in the church. It may sound rather musty to you, but I assure you that it is crucial to doctrinal understanding. This debate developed around the issue of whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father only or from the Father and the Son. You could state it in a different way and ask, is the Spirit subordinate to the Father? Or is He subordinate to both Father and Son? You will immediately recognize that such an issue could not be settled by appealing to any scripture texts. It could only be determined by doctrinal considerations which attempt to capture the tenor of New Testament teaching. The Western Church decided for the view that the Spirit proceeded from both Father and Son, and I think they were right. The practical aspect of this is that the Spirit is clearly understood to be the Spirit of Christ, so far as His character and activity are concerned. The Spirit of God came upon persons in the Old Testament period and endued them with power for service. These persons were not always of the highest moral character, however. For example, Samson. But the New Testament gift of the Spirit is given to transform human character into Christ-likeness. Let's just briefly note here that we are using the title Holy Spirit rather than Holy Ghost. Perhaps you caught this change from the original translation of the Creed. Let me explain. There are a few people who honestly think that that is a kind of liberalism. But when the King James Version was translated, the word Ghost, a derivation from the German Geist, meant exactly the same thing as spirit in today's idiom. But it has taken on other connotations now. You can see how awkward it is when we try to say the ghost of Jesus rather than the spirit of Jesus, which is a New Testament synonym for the Holy Spirit. It is fascinating that the first benefit mentioned as brought into being by the Spirit is the church, or the communion of saints. One would have thought that this would follow the forgiveness of sins, but not so. That fact highlights the early Christian conviction that the essential nature of Christian experience is communal. The church is not something you join after having become a Christian. Rather, becoming a Christian constitutes you a part of the church. A careful reading of the early chapters of the book of Acts will reveal that the Holy Spirit's outpouring was what created the community we see described on those pages. While the church is a sociological phenomenon, subject to the laws of other social groups, the difference is that the Holy Spirit transforms it into a spiritual fellowship, a koinonia. It is something more than a voluntary association with one another. It is a unity created by participation in the divine reality of the Spirit. It was a sound instinct which caused our forefathers to speak of Pentecost as the birthday or inauguration of the church, for truly it was. The old Israel had been constituted by circumcision and the law. The new Israel now is constituted by the Spirit, without regard to social or ethnic considerations. We are one in the bond of love, as the chorus has it, and the bond of love is the Holy Spirit. One important indication of this, or implication of this, is that the church cannot be formed by human hands. Denominational distinctives, organizational structures, charismatic leaders, and so on, can never of themselves guarantee the church. It is the work of God as He calls together His people and creates community by His Spirit. Another important consideration here, which is more implicit than explicit, grows out of the connection of the Holy Spirit with the historical Jesus, a point we noted in our last session. Just as Jesus was a real bodily existence, in contrast to a spiritual, non-physical reality, so the church created by the Spirit is a visible congregation of real persons, not disembodied spirits. Many Christian teachers today are questioning the traditional distinction made between the so-called visible and invisible church. Professor Karl Barth voices this concern in these words. He said, "It is best not to apply the idea of invisibility to the church. In the Apostles' Creed, it is not an invisible structure which is intended, but a quite visible coming together which originates with the 12 apostles. The first congregation was a visible group which caused a visible public uproar." Many of our own Nazarene teachers that I know are also cautioning against this distinction, lest we misapprehend the true nature of the church. The church is a congregation of real flesh and blood people. This fact is both the glory of the church and one of its dangers. C.S. Lewis suggests that one way the devil can tempt young idealistic Christians is by calling their attention to the fact that the church is composed of ordinary, maybe even subordinary people who have idiosyncrasies and live ordinary lives in the world. The enemy's strategy, he suggests, is to get the idealist's attention on these things and never let him see the church with its banners flying so as to produce discouragement. Have you ever gone to church and looked over the congregation, listened to Brother A as he sings the hymns off-key, and listened to Sister B as she testified in butchered English or watched the preacher struggle through a sermon, which he tries to make heard over the screaming of a baby on the back pew whose mother doesn't seem to be aware that others are disturbed, and has no place to leave the baby because the church is too small to afford a nursery, and ask yourself the question, is this really what the church is all about? Well, if you have, tell the devil to get off your shoulder and ask God to help you see the church with its banners flying so that with all of Christendom, you can say with conviction, I believe in the communion of saints. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is really the doctrine of God's activity in human experience. Standing like a scintillating jewel in the midst of this section are the exciting words, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Really, this is more something to rejoice about than to analyze, but perhaps if we explore it a little, we will find even greater cause for rejoicing. First, notice how the statement points to the Christian view of the human predicament. All sorts of theories have been advanced to explain the problem of man's sickness. Sigmund Freud, an extremely influential psychoanalyst, found the trouble in psychological maladjustment. The philosopher Karl Marx, father of Marxist communism, identified it as the result of economic exploitation, or it is to be found in the structures of capitalist society. But the Christian diagnosis is that man's trouble is sin. What do we mean by this? The average churchgoer, if asked for a definition, would probably provide us with a list of things you do or don't do. That would not be altogether incorrect, but really, sin is much more profound than that. We need to distinguish between sins and sin. Sins, such as anger, greed, pride, and so on, are produced by a state of being which we call sin. By sin, Christian doctrine means our state of alienation from God, which in turn results in a situation of alienation from our brothers. A simple illustration of what sin does to our human relationship is that of a symphony orchestra, in which each instrumentalist takes his eyes off the conductor and begins to perform on his own. Can you imagine the result? The prophet depicted this truth so poignantly when in Isaiah 53 he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." No wonder it is difficult for men to live in harmony. The nature of this alienation has been variously called unbelief, pride, or egocentricity. In a word, it is declaring one's independence from God and becoming one's own God. A refusal to accept one's status as a servant and insisting instead on being the master. Since our alienated state of being manifests itself in various ways, these manifestations are called sins. But while men forgive particular offenses against themselves, in relation to God, it is not the particular sin that is forgiven, but the act of separation from God and the resistance to reunion with Him, and that takes care of the other. One influential contemporary theologian has pointed out that the phrase, "the forgiveness of sins," can be dangerous because it tends to direct the mind to particular sins and their moral quality rather than to the estrangement from God and its religious quality. However, when one has experienced the restoration of right relation with his Creator, it seems to me that the sense of forgiveness of sins is a happy way to express that joy. No doubt that was what the songwriter was sensing when he wrote, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Perhaps we can test this by your own experience. When you think back on that complex of events that climaxed in your salvation, when you were under conviction, as the old-timers would call it, was it a sense of being unacceptable to God and thus dissatisfied with yourself? Or was it a feeling of guilt for a few particular wrong deeds you had done? Probably you can't really separate the two that neatly, but I suspect that if they were intertwined, it was the sense of alienation that was the predominant feeling. And can you remember the relief that came when by faith you accepted God's forgiveness? Forgiveness sounds so easy, doesn't it? Many people take it lightly. Heine, the poet, was quoted as saying in his last hours, "Of course God will forgive me. After all, that's his business." But it's not that easy. Forgiveness is a difficult matter, and Jesus dying on the cross is the eloquent testimony that in forgiveness, God suffers. Suppose someone very close to you, one whom you love deeply, betrays you and mistreats you miserably. Later on, that person asks you to forgive them. Do you think you can glibly say with a shrug, "Sure, I forgive, nothing to it"? I don't think so. The deeper the love, the deeper the hurt, and the more suffering entailed in forgiveness. And what about one who loves us with an infinite love and is wounded deeply by our rejection? It is the truth of Jesus' death that God takes the suffering that accompanies forgiveness and bears it himself. It is in the forgiveness of sins that we experience the most profound expression of the divine love. I receive it with humble gratitude. Don't you? In this last visit together in this series, I want to talk some about those phrases in the Creed which speak of last things. This is what theologians call eschatology, a term you probably have heard a lot because there are fewer subjects which have received more attention in recent times, and especially in the popular religious press. This subject is such fertile ground for speculation, and people in such a precarious age as ours are so eager to hear some word about the future that it is easy to attract attention by announcing a topic relating to the end of the world. However, the Apostles' Creed is quite reserved about this issue, as the biblically grounded teacher of today ought to be. Articles 11 and 12 of the Articles of Faith in the Nazarene Manual share this wise reticence. They go little beyond the Creed in elaboration, and not at all in terms of speculation. The Church of the Nazarene does not commit its members to believe in anything beyond what is soundly related to the question of salvation, and again, wise teachers will do the same. The Creed is a study in wisdom at this point. Turning directly to what the Creed actually says, we find two comments. First, the second article affirms its belief that Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, shall return to judge the quick and the dead. And second, the third article concludes with declaring belief in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The first of these credos has to do with the final consummation, and the second with individual or personal destiny. The same Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate will return to complete his work, and at that time the kingdom which he inaugurated at his first coming will be consummated. He came at the first advent as the Savior. He will come at the second advent as the judge. How one fares at the coming in judgment will depend on how he has responded to the gift of salvation made available in Jesus' passion and resurrection. It takes both of these to complete the full purpose of God, which is the establishment of his kingdom among men. The Christian confesses his belief that this final consummation will occur. If he takes Jesus' word seriously, he will not waste his time attempting to determine when it will occur, or even the order of events which will take place at the time. As Dr. H. Orton Wiley said about these matters, the events can never be untangled until prophecy passes into history, and we view them as standing out clearly in their historical relations. In a word, don't let your curiosity trap you into fruitless and unedifying speculations. The matter of individual destiny is addressed in the closing credo of the third article. Notice the uniqueness of it. I believe in the resurrection of the body. If you look at the headlines of those flamboyant little newspapers displayed at the checkout counter of your local supermarket, you will sooner or later note a line saying something like, "Life beyond the grave proven." Maybe some of you remember the stir caused in recent months by a doctor's research about what he called life after life. There is really nothing new about all this. Philosophers and theorists of all descriptions have from earliest times been probing at the door of death to attempt to establish some evidence of the immortality of the soul. But note that this is not what this Christian creed speaks about. It sees the destiny of the individual not in terms of some disembodied existence, but in terms of the bodily resurrection. It is the whole person which will inherit the life everlasting. In our earlier discussion of this creed, we noted once or twice that much of it was directed against a false teaching known as Gnosticism, which had as one of its basic beliefs the idea that the body was evil. If this were the case, then salvation would consist in escaping from the prison house of the body. But as we noted, the biblical view was that since God is the creator, the body is good, and that furthermore, man is incomplete without his body. Thus, the Christian hope of the life everlasting is grounded in the belief in the resurrection. As a student of philosophy, I have noticed an interesting thing. Many arguments have been offered to demonstrate the probability of the immortality of the soul, but I cannot recall ever hearing of a philosopher who attempted to argue for the resurrection of the body. In fact, if you recall Paul's encounter with the philosophers on Mars Hill, as recorded in the book of Acts, you will remember that they laughed him out of court when he began to speak about the resurrection. The immortality of the soul commends itself as a very reasonable option, but the idea of resurrection is beyond the capacity of reason to grasp. So the Christian hope is not based upon rational argument, but rather upon the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Paul put it, "Because he lives, we shall live also." Although in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle tried to provide his readers with an analogy of the seed falling into the ground, dying, and coming forth as a new form, to help explain the resurrected body, I have to confess that it eludes my finite understanding. However, my faith is not in what I can understand, but in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. It is not gloomy or morbid, but encouraging to affirm in the words of the graveside committal, "We commit his body to the grave in sure trust and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall give to us new bodies like unto his glorious body." With the saints of all ages, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Glorious hope and wonderful possibility. May God bless you, is my prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Holiness Today podcast. If you enjoyed this production and wish to hear more, visit holinesstoday.org/podcast or find us on Spotify, Apple, and Google Podcasts.